So now, that all being said, let's get into Acts chapter 16 Rewind. Now, to begin with, what I'd like to say here is, as I spoke on Sunday, we read and mentioned about the end of chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And in that passage, we saw that there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Now, that's kind of the catalyst for moving into chapter 16. Now, sadly, that disagreement caused a division between these friends to such a degree that they ultimately separated company. Now, we discussed this some again on Sunday, and though the scriptural account is hardly a smoking gun as to what happened and who was to blame, we were able to follow some, scriptural breadcrumbs, if you will. And of course, we also know that we have the secondary benefit of looking into history, and we can see the evidence of God's hand on Paul's future ministry efforts, while Barnabas then slipped into what could only be described as ministerial obscurity. Now, please don't misread me here. That's not in any way to say that Barnabas was some sort of terrible guy, or that he burned down the village or something, and that this was just punitive. However, it does speak, really within the framework of our discussion this evening, it speaks of God's overt hand of blessing in what was no doubt a hard situation for both of them. But that blessing effectively went towards Paul. Even though Paul had to deal with an individual, a brother, as a minister. And you know what? That's often far from pleasant, okay? It's not the joyous part of ministry to have to deal with people in that way. But we do not hear of Barnabas anymore from here on out. Now, that doesn't mean that he ceased to serve God in that period of time, but it seems, as often is the case in these situations, that his work was, however, perhaps effectively marginalized from this point forward, from that discussion with Paul forward. Now, this young man named Timothy was here in chapter 16, chosen out of the crowd to what appears to be a replacement for Barnabas on stage. And gang, that's exactly what God does. Again, God was quite likely still going to use Barnabas. He was still going to use John Mark in some manner. But young Timothy, however, would be now the one who would jump up to the front of the ministerial and missionary line and would be party to, from this point forward, moving the world. Now, we read in chapter 16 that immediately out of the gate, there was controversy for young Timothy. Of course there is, because Satan longs to take out the young ministers early in the game so that he doesn't have to deal with the wider ministry embrace of that individual later on. So he appeals to oftentimes youthful issues. He attacks young ministers today with issues of pride and issues of money and issues of power and issues of sex. And these are the issues in which Satan has notoriously taken people out. So Timothy, boom, right out of the gate, gets it. Now, often, the worst form of persecution is the persecution that comes from both sides of the spectrum at the same time. Because Paul Silas and Timothy were no doubt under fire from the left, first of all, simply because they were preaching Jesus. And then it would also no doubt be coming from the right, the religious seats, because Timothy was a Greek and was at least at first uncircumcised, which would then ruffle the feathers of the Jews. Gang, it can be an extremely tough gig to be living out the will and the word of God and to do it without compromise. Because generally, in this situation we're reading about, and even the situation we live in today, generally both sides of religion, to the left and to the right, both of them have a dog in the race, and then fundamentally, therefore, have something to lose. And with Paul here, if that pressure wasn't enough, he would potentially be getting heat also from a large part of the new Book of Acts Christian community when they decided together that Timothy would be circumcised, because it was clear that Paul had been teaching against this practice and that circumcision clearly played no part in one's salvation or standing before God. Now, few of these folks would take the time to carefully review the whole situation outside of their small little world. And that is generally the same reaction that we have today. We tend to look at what God is doing only in the context of how it affects me. It's very much like politics today. I mean, we generally vote with whoever is making the most promises for me. Not necessarily what's good for the country, but what's good for me. And that tends to be the same kind of self-centered mentality that we bring into the church, the greater church, if you will. So now Paul's neck was potentially on the line where he's getting squeezed from what appears to be every side. Now for Paul and Timothy, however, this act of circumcision, this decision, if you will, to have Timothy circumcised was no different than what we've already discussed in the book of Acts, that issues like not eating meat with young believers that perhaps saw that act as indulging in a sacrifice to a false god, or maybe not consuming alcohol with someone who was this conscience would be wounded by such. Paul and Silas and Timothy clearly saw this issue of circumcision in that same light, in that same context. For them, this issue was a cultural issue only, a cultural issue that acquiescing would then open a door to be able to witness to unbelieving Jews. Now, if this chapter, Acts 16, has an overarching theme, it certainly is the idea that God is ultimately planning our steps. God is ultimately planning each and every one of our steps. Proverbs 16:9 says exactly that. It says, "We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps." Amen. And we love that verse when we want to hear that, and how we despise that verse when we don't want anything to do with that aspect of God. Gang, the reality of not only our mission in Christ, but even our very day-to-day living is ordered by God. That may be a strongly Calvinistic viewpoint, and certainly I wouldn't sign up to be a Calvinist solely, but that sovereignty of God, that divine foreknowledge of God, is a clear, multi-aspect view of God throughout Scripture. One doesn't have to live very long in Christ before he or she is going to experience hills to climb, rivers to forge in our faith walk. So if you got into this Christian thing because you thought that this was going to be easy street, I'm sorry to disappoint you, and I'm sorry that somebody misled you. Sometimes we can experience God's hand of rebuke and correction. And sometimes those aspects of pain and discipline occur because we, like children, we won't listen. And then, even outside of that, there are the pains we endure, quite frankly, for no understandable reason whatsoever. And yet we know that God always sees and always moves in light of the big picture. Do you hear that now? God always sees and always moves in light of the big picture. Not just what's good for you, not just what's good for this church, not what's just good for this community or this country. God is in the game for all the marbles, and he's dealing with people around the world simultaneously. And as his servant, hear me now, as his servant, that effectively is a volunteerism to be used in any way that serves the kingdom. As his servant, we have volunteered without any force. We have volunteered to be used in any way that serves the kingdom. Now we say that, don't we? We preach that. We wear that like a mantle, don't we? We say we believe that concept, and we generally do right up until the time where we personally are moved into such a realm. And it's then that we start to squeal and protest and try to defend ourselves. But gang, all the complaining and even all the anger in the world is not going to change the fact that God is in charge. And further, God is not looking for a co-pilot, and he's not looking for a vice president. He is simply not going to do what we want him to do. He is going to do what he is going to do. Psalms 50, verse 12 says, "If I were hungry," this is God speaking, "if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all of its fullness." The world is mine and all of its fullness. Now that fact may ruffle your feathers because it may seem to be simply a no-win throwdown or some sort of, I don't know, deified ultimatum, if you will. But listen, the fact remains. We stand then, therefore, at that bridge, and we need to consider the most obvious next question. Will we follow him? If what I'm saying to you tonight is fact, and I assure you that it is, and by all means be a good Berean and look it all up in the scripture on your own time, but if this is a fact, the obvious question is, therefore, will we follow him? Or, when it's all hitting the fan, will we fight and strive with him? In fact, many of us will frankly spend our lives fighting and striving with him every step of the way. And I've met these people, and maybe your mind goes immediately to someone right now who lives that. I mean, it's just every move God makes, we struggle against him. In Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, and let me read this out of the New Living because it's awesome, okay? It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If any of you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it.'" And again, we hold on to that like a mantra. Yes, amen, praise God. Until it comes time that we actually have to give up our life, give up our rights, give up our emotions, give up our feelings, give up all these things for God's sake, for being obedient to the word, and then we squeal. Often for many of us, what really gets us, what is that, not only the stab, but the turn of the blade, is that we're not so much being, you know, upset because we're being asked to do something, but my gig, and guilty of this, many of us along with me, is that we want to know why. And you know what? God is not forthcoming with an adequate explanation, at least not a lot of the time. Every once in a while, he throws us a bone, doesn't he? But most of the time, he's not quick to explain why he's doing something. Again, we're the servant. He's the Lord. Now, in light of that, many of us, because we feel somehow dissed by God, we first slide into bitterness. Step two, we slide into anger. Three, then we slide into accepting sin aspects in our living. Oh, not in you, but in me. I get to do it. And then finally, we slide into apostasy. We're unrecognizable. We then begin to look at for the door. Because naturally, when we're in a situation, our human response is to run. Run, man. Run for the door. Run for safety. Run for the foxhole. And usually we do that with words on our lips like, I don't think a loving God would. Or, I don't believe that such and such a thing is right. Or, I feel the things shouldn't be that way. It should be like this. Or, well, obviously this isn't of God because this hurts and God loves me, so I should never have to hurt. And all of those statements have one interesting aspect. Me. Me. It's all about me. It's not about God. And it sure isn't about you. The problem with all of this is that any attempt to move in this matter, whether we deny it or not, effectively is telling God no. Is effectively telling our Lord no. And at the very, very least, applying loads of grace in this case, it certainly is expressing dissent as to God's decisions, God's actions, and God's priorities. You know, I know what it's like. We don't mind God doing these things, at least at first. And many of us wave that flag for maybe years, okay? And we even generally don't mind the casualties that occur along the way, as long as they happen to someone else. What we do mind is when the cost comes to us personally. When God says, it's now time for you to step up and you to be biblical. It's time for you to step up and be Christ-like. Suddenly things have changed. And suddenly God is a tyrant. Jeremiah 8:9 says, the wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? And obviously the answer is none. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Gang, listen, it is easy to live our lives wholly looking at the world out through a knothole in our little tiny life box. And we can seek not to touch the world or not to let the world touch us. And we can quietly seek to live our lives in as much isolation as we possibly can muster. And why not? Because as the old saying goes, love hurts. I mean, it seems that whenever we engage in a missional heart of God, whenever we seek to love others, we get hurt. So why bother? Why stick our neck out there? Maybe I'm just going to, you know, get into my little box and hide here. Many of us, quite frankly, have had life throw us a curveball. Many of us, a lot of curveballs, and we don't want to even entertain the possibility that that curveball was thrown by God. In fact, we often do just about anything to avoid that reality because we would then effectively be without defense. So we want to use words like fate and luck and karma And of course, we need to blame someone else because, again, the alternative is something we just can't entertain. The ramifications of stepping out of that box is just too great for us. And we cannot wrap our mind around the fact that God says a sparrow cannot fall without his permission. Matthew 10:29. Hey gang, the cold hard truth tonight is that nothing moves without God's permission. Nothing moves without his hand of involvement. John 1:3 says God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. And Psalms 147:4 says, who but God, quote, telleth the number of stars, and he calleth them all by names. He is the master of the greatest totality. So why should he therefore not account for the smallest detail? Luke 12:7 says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were just trying to minister for God. They're just trying to live for Jesus, and things didn't work out the way they had it planned. And God did more than just whisper in their ear in that still small voice. Now, sometimes it seems that God hit them with a truck in order to move them in the direction that they were to go. Now, he didn't force them, but rather he used whatever means necessary to point them in the right direction, and then he led them. But that's not generally our receptive practice, is it? I mean, we usually get out there way ahead of God and then try to get him to follow us, don't we? And how messy it is, how embarrassing it is as we try to defend ourselves and we try to point towards other people and point and place blame on other people. And all that is because we don't like where God's taken us. As I said on Sunday, God guided Paul to where he was needed, not where he wanted to go. And Christian, that can sometimes lead us to places like Joseph's Egypt, Daniel's lion den, John's island of Patmos, and yes, the cross of Christ. In fact, tonight, that's exactly where he is leading us. Matthew 16:24 clearly tells us, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And one thing is sure about that destination. There is nothing worldly pleasant about it. Yet before we close, let's look at how chapter 16 turned out. Look at how the kingdom was furthered, how the gospel was spread. No one could have designed that kind of scenario unless they were indeed deity. Often we get to see what God does when he does it, but factually often we will not know why and what he's doing this side of eternity. But we do need to realize that this is the way the kingdom operates, Christian. And we in humanity have little, if any, hand whatsoever. But you know, it looks to me at 60 years of age like God has things pretty much in hand, even if we don't. So those of you here in Menominee going to small groups, those of you out there listening on digital media, whether you're on the radio or you're on the internet, Hey, I pray you take some time to consider these things. God does love you. But as I preach like a broken record, and I will preach it to my last breath, God's love is not the love of man. It is perfect love. It is agape love. And agape love is not worldly love. So we must never try to ram God into that worldview that we have, where God ought to love us like some sort of, you know, TV movie, you know. God loves us, and we need to come to understand what that love means. So go into your groups now, discuss these things. Let's see if we can't come out the other side a leaner, a little bit more mature, a little bit more wise, and a little bit more ready to face tomorrow. Okay? See you on Sunday, gang. God bless.